And I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles with me tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Christ is being led away to a hill outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And we want to pick up the reading in verse 21, 27. Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. Let's hear the Word of God. "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 43 and trust God to add His blessing to it for His name's sake. Please bow your head and your heart with me around the throne of God. Ask the Lord now to speak tonight to your own soul. Let's all pray. Dear Heavenly Father, before we launch into the preaching and hearing of the gospel of Christ, to some small degree we understand our desperate need of the Holy Spirit. We pray that Thou wilt anoint Thy servant with His power, that Thou wilt give liberty, freedom of expression. Grant, Lord, that the hearer will have an understanding that goes beyond the mere understanding of grammar and words, but will hear afresh the message of the gospel. If there be any here tonight who have never heard the voice of Christ saying, Come unto me, I pray that tonight, Lord, Thou wilt open the hearing ear, Thou wilt give sight of Christ, and Thou wilt save. Glorify Thyself. It is our great desire that Christ will enjoy in this place this evening the fruit of His suffering. We ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. The passage that we have read this evening reveals a fact that is, upon a little reflection, one of the most wonderful facts in all the Bible. The Lord's last companion on earth was a crucified thief. Christ's last companion upon earth was a crucified thief. Right up until his dying breath, this Jesus of Nazareth was going to be known as the friend of publicans and sinners. That gives my soul great comfort and assurance. For he who associated with the outcasts of society will not refuse to associate with you and me. The gospel before us is especially Luke's gospel, the gospel that's full of accounts that show Christ's love and His grace is for the hopeless, the abandoned, the derelict, and the destitute. It's only Luke that tells us about Levi's great feast that he held for Christ, where there was, I quote now, a great company of publicans. Only Luke tells us that story. It is only in the Gospel of Luke that we find the criticism of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It is Luke alone who records the incident of the widow of Nain's son. If ever there was a hopeless woman, it was that poor woman as she was following the funeral procession and that bier upon which her son had been lain lifeless. Only Luke describes Mary Magdalene as the woman of whom went seven devils as Christ cast them out. It is this gospel writer who alone tells the story of that woman who was bowed together for 18 years and could in no wise lift up herself. She was hopeless. And the list goes on and on. Here, therefore, I say is the gospel for the hopeless and the helper of the helpless. Here is the gospel of the friend of sinners. And so we find, in accordance with His entire life's ministry, the Lord's last friend on earth is a thief, a sinner. And yet, as we consider the passage further, we discover that it was this same thief who was the first friend of Christ to enter glory after Him. Today, thou shalt be with Me in paradise. It was only a short while after that the Savior entered into the holy place by His own blood. You can, with a little bit of a sanctified imagination, I'm not referring to His body now, I'm referring to His Spirit entering heaven. You can almost see the angels looking over the battlements of heaven as their prince returns victorious, having accomplished exactly what He was sent to do. Successful. Able to declare, finished. I achieved what I've been sent to do by My Father. Victorious in life and victorious in death. But, as the angels are watching, you might say, there's someone following the Lord. Who could it be? Is it some great martyr? Is it some faithful apostle? Is it a patriarch like Abraham or a prince like David? They're following in this glorious train of the King of Kings comes a thief. A thief. A thief who was saved in the last hours of his life. That, my friend, is sovereign grace. It was not so for the other malefactor. He was hardened, and hardened to the end. There is represented in these two men the different effects which the cross of Christ will have upon those who are brought near it. The two effects that the cross of Christ will have upon those who are brought near it. To one, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, the cross is a savor of life unto life. And to the other, it is a savor of death unto death. But one thing is certain, the cross, the preaching of the cross, can never be neutral. It either saves or it destroys. If the gospel does not save you in this life, it will one day be your judge in the life to come. But it's not my purpose this evening to preach on the lost thief. But I do want to preach on the conversion of the other thief on the cross. Here in this passage is the old, old story of Christ and His love for sinners. Let me please tell it to you once again. Note in the first place this man's, this thief's sinful state. He was a sinner. Luke calls him a malefactor. That means an evildoer. Simply what the word means, an evildoer. The other gospel writers refer to these men as thieves. There are two Greek words for thieves in the New Testament. One speaks of a person who steals things by stealth, like a robber by night. The other word used to describe these two malefactors depicts a person who plunders and murders to get what he wants. That's the kind of thieves that were being crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not someone who sneaks in while you're away or at nighttime and steals your possession, but one who is a plunderer and who is a murderer, ravaging whatever he has to do to get what he wants. Much like, if you want to have a comparison, the pirates of the earlier centuries. They were thieves, they were plunderers, and they were murderers. That's the kind of men that were hanging on either side of Jesus Christ that day on Golgotha's Hill. This man had broken the laws of men, the laws of the Roman Empire, and for that he was to be crucified. He had been brought before the Roman tribunal and had been found guilty of death. Yet his greatest punishment was still awaiting him. For not only had he broken man's law, but that thief had broken God's law. He was a thief, and in all likelihood, as we gather from this word, he was probably a murderer. Even though he hung nailed to a wooden stake, even though now his body was racked with indescribable pain as he suffers, as the blood slowly oozes from his veins, his real agony was only a heartbeat away. That's it. His real agony, that you could not begin to imagine the suffering of an eternity in hell, was only a heartbeat away. One heartbeat between his soul and eternity. Hell's mouth was gaping open beneath his feet. He had lived his life in sin, fulfilling the lusts of his flesh. He had worked hard for his wages. He had worked hard in the trenches for the devil. And now it was payday. And payday always comes. It must come. Payday someday. It will come. The wages of sin is death. That word wages speaks of a soldier's pay. That's the word the Spirit of God gave Paul to use. A soldier's pay. Envisioning the sinner in the trenches fighting for Satan. A soldier of hell. Going through all of the services and the bondage and the slavery to sin and Satan. And he's going to get wages for it. He's going to get the soldier's pay. And that is death. Moreover, he makes matters far worse for himself because Matthew and Mark tell us, Luke doesn't, but Matthew and Mark tell us that these two thieves were railing upon the Lord, saying, "If you are Christ, save us and yourself." He was, by his words, scorning the only one who held out hope for him. He was about to pass through the gates of the damned, never to leave, and he spurns, and he mocks, and he ridicules, and he rails, and he condemns the only one who can save him from eternal destruction. But I tell you something tonight, this is nothing more than the picture of every sinner who is not saved without Christ and without hope in this world. They are spending their lives fulfilling their lusts and desires of their flesh. They are no better than this thief upon the tree. They may look differently, they may dress differently, they may talk differently, but at the end of the day, they're all on the same level. For them too, hell's mouth is gaping. From the time that this message began, hundreds of souls across this world have entered into the regions of eternity. And for those who have had the cross of Christ brought near, those who have heard the gospel, their damnation is double. They have heard the message of God's pardon for sin through the death of Jesus Christ. They've heard the story about how they can be right with God. And they can have their sins blotted out as a thick cloud by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God removed forever. They've heard the story, but they have never, never come to Christ. As often as the preacher has pleaded with them to turn from the sin and to come to the Savior, still they reject. Still they scorn. They spurn, like these two thieves, that which alone can save them. And payday will come. It always does. A life of wicked and willful abandonment to sin has brought, will bring its reward. Not only was this man a sinner, but this man was a sinner in misery. His sins had found him out. They always do. Men think they can get away. They really think that they can live like they want to live. They can booze. They can carouse. They can go to the brothels and the nightclubs. And just because judgment from heaven doesn't suddenly fall down upon them and they have this stupid notion, this lie of the devil they have swallowed, that there is no God in heaven and there's not going to be any day of judgment. They just go on living as if nothing matters. They've bought the lie. But one day their sins will find them out. And now, this man, this thief upon the cross, his sins have found them out. His agony upon that Roman cross is but a picture of numerous sinners today. They have lived that life of wantonness, of carelessness, a life of sin. My brother was sharing in prayer last night about what he sees continually on the campus of USC. Young people coming, throwing their lives away, living in debauchery and drunkenness and revelry. That's all they live for. But you see, my Bible tells me that their hearts are like a troubled sea in constant turmoil. There's this effect that guilt plays. And there is no drug, there is no alcohol, there is no sin that's going to completely squelch the voice of the conscience. They will try. And they will engage in all the activities to try to smother the voice. But one thing I know, the lost sinner is miserable. They may laugh, they may joke, but you get them all alone. And there is no peace in their heart. No peace. They cannot rest. They are troubled day and night. Their sin finds them out every time. Oh, if men would only see that the reason they are so miserable and so unhappy and so troubled is because of the misery that sin brings. I turn to look at the spiritual awakening of this thief. According to the other evangelist, as we have noted, this thief has joined in with the other one in scoffing Christ. And so we read in Matthew's account, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Yet now, all of a sudden, he wakes up to the conviction that this man who is dying at his side is no ordinary man. Notice the identifications the Word of God gives us that a change has taken place in this man's life. First off, he now sees himself as worthy of death. Look at verse 40. But the other answering, now again I point out Luke does not tell us that he had been part of it, but just keep that in mind. He has been railing like the rest, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, verse 40, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. For the first time, it dawns on him, I deserve to be where I am. This, I am only getting what is my just reward. He had a change of heart. He looked back upon his life, as it was about to end, and he finds out, he realizes, I'm getting exactly what I deserved. A man will never be saved from his sin and from the pains of hell until he first sees himself as lost and undone and worthy of death and without hope. It is the devil's determined purpose to keep this truth away from every sinner until the day he dies. That is why men go around in their pride with high and lofty opinions of themselves. Once they see themselves in their real state before a holy God and His righteous law, they are undone. I should point out to you that part of the good news and part of the gospel is setting before men the law of the Lord to convict them and to convince them of their putridness, of their vileness, of their stench before the law of the holy God. If all the preacher does is simply tell you that God's got a wonderful plan for your life and you're very unhappy and you're upset, come to Jesus and He'll make everything anew and everything will change for you. Well, who in the world would want to try it? Tell me. If your life is in shambles, if your home's a wreck, if your marriage is falling apart, if you feel this guilt and this misery and you're very upset, well, I will. I'll try Jesus. But never one word has been said about His own depravity and His sinful heart and just why He needs Christ to save them. You know what this man is saying. We're getting what we deserve. Those are legal statements. Those are legal statements. The law is doing its convicting work. That is why self-righteousness is so abhorred by the Lord. It blinds a man to the truth that he is a sinner, not only undeserving but ill-deserving, that he's deserving of hell. But we must ask the question, what was it that opened up his eyes? How do you explain the change? How do you do it? From going to railing upon Christ, doing a 180, telling his other friends, shut up. You've got no right to open your mouth against this man. This man is innocent. We're getting what we deserve. And then to turn to Christ and say, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Number one, the sudden change was because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I want us to face it square on tonight. We can only owe this change in this man's heart to the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. This man could not, he could not, for the life of him, open up his eyes to see reality, to see truth. He was a hardened sinner. He hadn't 1 ounce of spiritual desire within him prior to this hour in his life. It was all a matter of sovereign grace. Let me ask you another question. Why did not this other thief realize what he realized? He saw the same Christ. He heard the same words spoken by the same Christ. He too was in the same condition. Do you remember what Christ told Nicodemus? That the wind listeth where it will. And a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's as He chooses, as He moves sovereignly, graciously upon the hearts of men and regenerates them and opens their understanding. Because the Word of God says their understanding is darkened. They can't think right. They don't understand spiritual truths. Isn't that what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14? For the carnal mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Can speaks of ability. He does not have the ability to know spiritual things, to understand spiritual things. That's why that anonymous hymn writer, I hope to meet him someday in heaven. I saw the Lord, but afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. I can only explain this sudden change in this man's thinking by the activity of the Holy Spirit of God.
bringing life where there was death, bringing desire for heaven where there was only desire for sin and lust and all of its fulfillment. The Holy Ghost was at work. And He worked on that man's heart, but not the others. The wind listeth where it will. Where it will. The change also took place because he had a sight of Christ crucified. This man, as he gazes to the one beside him, the Son of God, saw several things that melted his heart like wax. There was in the first place this inscription over the cross of Christ. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Thus he saw that this man was a man because he was of Nazareth, but he saw he was a king who had a kingdom. And that's why he says in verse 42, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This one next to me is a king." He believed the inscription that he saw over the head of Jesus Christ. He saw the Savior's innocence. He would have heard in prison that declaration of Pilate. And then found back in 14, Pilate, verse 13, Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Everything was declaring, all the news, there's one being crucified, there's nothing found guilty in his life. He's innocent. Furthermore, I have to point out that guilty men don't pray for their executors to be forgiven. And you heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This man is in all the agony that they are in, physically speaking. And yet he finds that he's praying for the very ones that have just executed him. You see, my friend, he saw the Savior's agony. He saw His blood, and he knew it was not for crimes that he had done that he was shedding this blood. It was a sight of Christ crucified that the Holy Spirit used to convict this man of his sin in the hour of his need. It isn't until a sinner comes to the cross, I'll say it again, it isn't until a sinner comes to the cross and there gazes upon the Man of Sorrows that his heart is melted like wax within him. Oh, yes, the law of God must do its convicting work and cause the soul to tremble with fear. But to take the words again of the hymn writer, the law can but harden, all the while it works alone. 'Tis the sense of blood-bought pardon that can melt the heart of stone. It is only the sight of the Lamb slain for sinners that breaks the hard heart into pieces and moves it to cry to Christ for salvation. I want you to see that this man's conversion was not a mere convenience. His conversion was genuine. I'm afraid that we can't say that about many great so-called deathbed conversions. It is certain that true repentance is never too late. True repentance is never too late. And it is certain that late repentance is seldom true. There was a man in his last hour that was converted, that was saved, that none should despair, but only one that none should presume. But in this thief, you will find the marks of genuine saving faith. That brings me to the third point this evening, and that is the faith of this thief. First, he placed his trust in a crucified Christ. That seems strange. This one next to him is dying. And yet he is placing his faith, he's hanging his soul's eternity upon this one who's being crucified. Christ was now, I want to point out, at his weakest moment. At his weakest. His glory has slowly been ebbing away in Gethsemane and Gabbatha, and now on Golgotha's hill, he has been stripped of his garments. He hangs there naked. He's mocked of the crowd. And the Lord is groaning and groaning and groaning in agony. Thus the thief saw Christ in his state of greatest weakness. He didn't see this glorious king upon the throne shining in splendor. He saw a man stripped and bloody and groaning in pain. And yet, he calls him Lord and he puts his faith in that one next to him.
Put yourself in his place. Could you really believe that this one dying at your side was a king who would soon come in his kingdom?
You see, it was not this sham faith. It was not this counterfeit faith that so many profess to have.
It believed in a crucified and scorned and dying Christ and cried to him, one whose kingdom would surely come.
You see, there is nothing glorious, nothing of beauty in a bleeding and a suffering Christ to the eyes of the world. There's nothing beautiful to that.
But oh, to the one who has seen their helpless and sinful state, that crucified Christ is a sight that is altogether lovely. There is nothing lovelier to a guilty conscience, to a heart that feels the weight of sin, than to ponder the man of sorrows upon the tree. There is a beauty in Christ crucified that none but guilty sinners whose eyes have been opened to see that can understand. Moreover, he put his trust in Christ, even though he himself was in great pain and on the verge of death. You know, it's not easy to exercise confidence and trust when you are in such anguish of body and soul. He's racked with pain. We all must confess that when we are in physical pain, it's very uneasy to demonstrate faith in Christ that we imagine we possess at other times. How strong we are! How firm our mountain seems to be when we feel good physically. But you just get a headache that racks your body with pain. You have some sickness that settles upon you. And just look at how ready you are to demonstrate faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, it was the real thing, brothers and sisters. This man's faith was the real McCoy. It overcame every obstacle without and every obstacle within. Everything that he might get to Christ.
His faith, in the third place, is the more remarkable because he was surrounded by scoffers and unbelievers. It's easy to swim with the current, to believe when everybody else is believing, but it's very hard to go against the stream. This man heard the priests mocking the Lord. The religious leaders of his day mocking him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." The vast multitude of the common people with one accord laughed at him and jeered him.
Even his own fellow thief caught the spirit of the hour. But this dying thief's faith was not affected by the surroundings. It didn't matter what everybody else was doing. This man knew, "I'm about to die. I'm about to go out into eternity. And I believe that one right there is the only one who can help me. Lord, remember me." That is faith. He couldn't do anything. Do you see that, folks? He couldn't do anything. There were no works he could perform. All he could say was, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know, that is so unlike the faith of many who profess to be Christians. It seems that they are ready to demonstrate their faith as long as they're among other Christians. But when they're amongst the scoffers of this world, the mockers of Christ, the ungodly,
the faith seems to disappear, and they swim with the crowd. I'd have to question such a faith if it's genuine. This man didn't care what the multitude did because he had genuine faith in Christ. Fourthly, his faith brought forth fruit. Now, we've come full circle, haven't we? From this morning's message. Here it is being worked out. He had no member of his body that was free to serve his new master. Only one member he had free, and that was his tongue. And that he used. We read that he rebuked the other malefactor who was with him and defended Christ. All he had was his tongue, but he used it. Because real faith was at work. There were things that now he was believing. And that believing produced activity. He must do something. It's not just believing in his head. There's something I must do. And the first thing he does is he defends Jesus Christ against the attacker. What are you saying? And then he turns to the Lord and asks for mercy. His faith brought forth a very brave testimony and a very bold confession. A brave testimony. I deserve what I'm getting. I am a sinner. I've broken the law. I'm getting my just reward. Now, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There was his clear declaration, his confession of faith in Christ. His faith, you see, can I point it out? His faith led him to pray. It led him to pray. He's just been regenerated. How do I know that? I'll tell you one thing, child of God. There would have been no faith and there would have been no repentance if he had not been regenerated. He believes because now he has spiritual life where he was dead and could not believe. And that faith, that manifestation that there was now life in his soul, led him to pray and to call upon Christ for mercy. I think it's amazing. It's amazing. There's a man here beside him, nailed to the cross, dying in his weakest moment, and he believes he has power to save him. That's faith. Because he believed, he prayed. That's why the Puritans often said that the prayerless soul was a Christless soul. The first thing that a man does when he's born again is pray. And he'll pray all his life. Not like he ought to. Not like he wants to. But he's got to go pray. He can only go so long. He can only go so long in life and without praying. Is it so of you who profess to know Christ? Is it so of you? When you've neglected that place of prayer for a season, have you found this overwhelming compulsion? I cannot go another moment. I have got to get alone and pray. You will if the Holy Ghost indwells you. Manifestation so clear of faith is that he prayed. Finally, I want you to see the reward of this dying thief's faith. The reward. Faith is always rewarded, you know. One way, shape, or form. That's the promise of Scripture. There is the assurance of that reward. Verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There is assurance. Verily. That's the word of certainty with Jesus Christ. Verily. All he said was, didn't do anything, but he said, "Lord, remember me." It's a wonderful thing, you know. Some of God's people have come under this crazy notion that they've got to pray a certain kind of prayer in order to be saved. When I was in the Theological Hall many years ago, going through our summer exams, the phone rang in the church. And I picked it up, and there was a young fellow, first-year student at Bob Jones, and he was in tears, just sobbing, because he had just heard a message by Dr. Cairns on the radio about salvation, and he wasn't sure that he was saved. Because, you want to know why? He didn't say a certain form of words. I don't even remember what they were, but something about the blood of... I didn't say it. Here's what I said, but I didn't say this, and I just don't know if I'm saved. Do you see the utter nonsense that preachers have set before people when they think they've got to say a certain way, a certain form, in order to be saved? All he said was, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And he was in the kingdom. He was saved. That's it. That's it. End of story. All he was simply was declaring, "I'm lost. I believe you can save me. Lord, save me." That was it. That was it. And the Lord gave him assurance. Verily, he's about to die. And the Lord gives him certainty. It's a faithful saying. What I'm about to say is true and faithful. That's what the word verily means. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. There's the assurance of the reward. Then there's the peace of his reward. He calls it paradise. I'm tempted, but I won't, because my time is going away, to debunk the notion of some two compartments, Hades. Paradise and heaven are used synonymously in the New Testament. Synonymously. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. The idea behind the word is the place of peace. Today, paradise. Here he was racked with pain. Here he was feeling the guilt, the misery of soul and body. And now the Lord says, "I'm going to reward your faith. Today you'll be with me in the place of perfect peace and bliss." You know, child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ gives you such an assurance. He gives you such a verily. You doubt so often. You do. I know you do. You play the game of the little girl in the schoolyard about her boyfriend doesn't know if he loves her. And takes the flower and picks off the petal. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. You play that game. And you find yourself in the depths of despair. And those doubts come rolling in like massive waves. What if I'm not saved? I've gone to the Lord 100 times and asked Him to save me. Still I sin. Still I fail. I don't pray like I ought. I don't obey like I ought. I don't read the Word like I ought. Sometimes you get reprieve when the clouds lift a bit, but then it rolls back again. Listen to the Word of Christ. Verily, verily, today thou shalt be with me. Simple. It's so simple. He never had time to do one thing, to prove anything. You get that? He never had a life to declare and to manifest a steadfast faith in Christ. There on the spot, the Lord said, "Verily, you'll be with me in paradise today." Therefore, simply by faith, simple belief, calling upon Christ, recognition, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I can't save myself. Lord, remember me. Lord, save me. That's it. He saves. That means, no matter what moment it is, in that moment of time when you expire, instantly, you're with the Lord. Verily. Amen. Amen. There's finally the glory of His reward. Thou shalt be with me. Underline those 2 little words. Oh, they're so important. It's not just, "Phew, I made it. I made heaven." The Lord says, "You'll be with me. Throughout eternity, with me."
He was a scoundrel. He was a plunderer. He was a murderer. And yet Jesus Christ loves the sinners and says, I will not be ashamed to be with you all throughout eternity. You're mine. And you're mine forever. You'll be with me. Blessed be His name. That is the glory. That is the glory of the reward of simply trusting in Christ. The Lord's last companion was a crucified thief. But my, what a story. What a story of the gospel it preaches. Now, go out, brothers and sisters, from these doors and live in the light of and the enjoyment of this gospel. It is good news. It is good news. Live it. Pass it on. May God write His word upon our hearts now for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. O our God and our Father, we bless Thee tonight for recording this account in Scripture. We thank Thee, Father, for the hope and the joy it gives our souls. Lord, if there be any this evening who are like this thief in the misery of sin, lost and undone, Lord, open their eyes. Lord, move by Thy Spirit upon their understanding. Save them, Lord. Make them to see their rebellious condition against Thee. And, O Father, we pray for that grace to be given to simply cry to Christ, Lord, save me. For Thy children, we pray now, our God, that they will live in the enjoyment of the gospel this week. Deal, Lord, with the doubts that often plague Thy people about their own salvation. Put their eyes upon the Savior. Let them hear throughout the week this verily ring in their ears. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt send them forth as sheep among the wolves, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, that Thou wilt use them in the life of this congregation to advance Thy kingdom, to speak to sinners of what they've heard this day of Christ. Grant, Lord, that they would not only enjoy the gospel, but they would pass it on. We pray this in Christ's name and all for His glory. Now may the fear of God and Thy favor be upon us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.